Take your Bibles this evening and turn with me for an opening text in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, the fifth book of Moses, the last book of the law, the books of Moses, the writings of our dear brother Moses. Deuteronomy 33. We'll make that 34. I'm looking at Deuteronomy 33, verse 5, saying that doesn't sound right. 34, last book of Deuteronomy, the last chapter of Deuteronomy. Look at verses 5 to 12. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, the Lord, buried him, Moses, in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. So notice, the Holy Spirit did have a ministry during the old economy. He was not out there in left field, hovering above the earth. For Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. So you see that when the leadership went from Moses to Joshua, the people at that time were basically keyed up, you know, filled up, and loyal enough to follow Joshua's leadership. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So Moses had a very unique relationship with the true and the living God. And all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do, and the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all of his servants, and to all of his land. And in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. So Deuteronomy ends with the death of our beloved brother, his unique secret burial by God himself and God alone. And then the mantle of responsibility shifts from Moses to General Joshua. And during the days of Joshua, the people, by and large, submitted to him, by and large. And then when he dies, as we shall see tonight, things begin to unravel. So much so that you have the reign of the judges. And you had these peaks. When the judge was ruling, there would be a revival. When that judge died, then there was a slow roller coaster ride south. And the people went a-whoring, went off to idolatry. And then God would bring a nation outside of them, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites and such, to afflict them. They would cry, and then God would raise up another judge, and then you would have the roller coaster to the north. So you had this up and down, valleys and peaks in the book of Judges. Well, brethren, in our last week's two-part opener, in our current topic, we noticed several very disturbing things on the part of this nation. Number one, starting from her very conception, right from the Exodus to her freedom, and up until her carnal demand for a king in 1 Samuel 8, God accuses her of repeated unfaithfulness, a rebellious spirit, and wicked idolatry. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 8 and 8. Let's look at the words of Yahweh. Let's look what he said. Let's look at his assessment. This past Lord's Day, we had two sermons, and the main thrust of that was to show you that from the conception of the nation, well, even before that, when they were the first 40 days, well, up until they came to Mount Sinai, they were chiding Moses and fussing and fuming over the lack of food, over the lack of water, and they challenged his authority openly, and the Lord had to come in that glory cloud and to settle the issue.
Then they come to the base of Sinai. Moses goes up there. He's gone for 40 days and 40 nights. So they think Moses ain't coming back. He has to be dead because the mountain was engulfed in all that fire and the cloud and the lightning and the thunder and the quaking. He got to be dead. And then they move Aaron to go make that golden calf. Make us a god that we may serve. A god like the Egyptians. And then they rose up to play, took off their clothes, they got drunk, and they danced around this idol till Moses comes down with the first tablets and has to break them up and grind them up, puts them into water, and he forces everyone to drink that bitter drink. Notice what Yahweh says in verse 8. According to all the works which they have done since, underline, since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, that would be Exodus, even unto this day, 1 Samuel 8, in reference to your Bible, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. So that's God's assessment. They're from the Exodus. You're talking all of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of Joshua, all of Judges, and now we're poured into 1 Samuel 8, nearly four centuries of Israel's history as a covenant nation under her king, her theocratic king. God says, from day one till now, you've forsaken me. You've gone a-whoring. You served other idols. Secondly, this last Lord's Day, soon after crossing the Red Sea, the nation chided her leaders and made unjustifiable accusations, and even was willing to take up stones and throw them at both Moses and Aaron. Remember that this past Lord's Day? Would to God you simply left us in Egypt. Would to God we die here. They brought up these accusations. Moses, basically they were saying is, you don't love us. You really don't care. You're really a phony deliverer. You were able to get us out of Egypt land, but now that we're in this forsaken desert, there's no food, no water, you brought us out here to die. Would to God you left us back in Egypt. So they were willing to remain under slavery and under the whip and dance in the mud pits and make bricks and build temples to Pharaoh. They were willing to live under bondage than to be free. And then thirdly, Moses' own family members rose up against him. Aaron and Miriam. And I purposely gave you those verses, and hopefully you jotted them down. They got upset because he remarried. They got upset because he decided to have a little bit of company. And God had to come down in the glory cloud and talked to these two siblings, and God struck both of them with leprosy. And the thing that we're studying about this demand for a king was the underlining rebellion and the disrespect on the part of the nation collectively towards God's authority, his rule over them. Ten Commandments. The first three commandments shows God's sovereignty over worship. We do not worship any other god. We do not take him and make him into some image and then bow to him. And we do not take his holy, undefiled name in a vain, useless manner. So the first three commandments of the ten, God puts his finger, sovereign finger, over his worship that we are to render. The fourth commandment, based on the weekly cycle found in creation, God points his finger on his sovereignty over our time. He gives you 6 days to work and play, and on one day it is set apart and sanctified that we come into his holy presence and adore him and worship him with no distractions of this world and no distractions of the flesh and no distractions by the evil enemy. We give homage to him 100%. Then we move into the family realm. Honor your father and your mother. God's sovereignty over the home. Husband, wife, children. Children do not run the home. But in many homes today, children run the home, but they don't bring a dime by way of a paycheck in that home. I find that quite amazing, quite amusing. Thou shalt not kill. God puts his finger on his sovereignty over life. Thou shalt not commit adultery. God puts his finger on the marriage bed. He's even sovereign on what goes on in the bed. Thou shalt not steal. God puts his sovereign finger over all of this earth of what he owns. And when he gives you some of that property, nobody else should have the right to steal it. Thou shalt not be a false witness. God puts his sovereign finger on my lips and your lips that you ought not to slander or lie about someone or have hate in your heart, and it spills out in your words. And just in case we didn't catch it all, God says, thou shalt not covet. He has sovereign rule over our selfish, greedy, little hearts. How's that grab you? Ten Commandments. I just gave you one reason for the law. This shows God's sovereignty over every realm of life. And this nation that had entered into a covenant relationship with him, rebelled because deep down in their unregenerate souls, they were unwilling to submit to God's authority over them. The question now is begged, how well do I, how well do you, and how well do we submit to all those areas of our life where God takes a sovereign finger and says, I control that, I'm in charge of that, I govern that, I have preeminence over that. How well are we doing? And then fourthly, we had the We Be One committee of several households and some 250 famous princesses led an insurrection against their leader. God had to come and appear at the door of the tabernacle to settle that dispute and to exact a judgment upon those causing division, to the point where God opened up the ground and sucked them right into Hades and then closed up the ground. So I take it that God is very particular when it comes to authority, whether it's his authority directly or whether it's his authority coming through the hands of God-appointed individuals who have that authority over us, whether it be a parent, a magistrate, a boss, a customer. If you're in business by yourself, well, guess what? You're in subjection to your customers, because if they don't buy your product, you're going to put a close sign on your front door. Your elder or elders, or a teacher in the school, or a professor there in college. Those are your authority figures. And how you respond to that authority figure that you can see is a good reflection of how you treat God whom you can't see. Well, tonight, I want to dig a little deeper. Turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 20. During the first and second Gulf War, if you listen to the news, if you were, you know, fascinated by the news back then, Schwarzkopf and Colin Powell and the first Bush and then the second Bush and Cheney and all of them, did you ever hear a term like this, the rules of engagement? Have you heard that term on the news, the rules of engagement? Well, when I was in the Air Force, part of my job, part-time job, was an inspector for the Inspector General. And what we would do is we would have a team of men and women, a couple of hundred, would get on a plane or on a bus, all depends on where we were going, and go to another base, and we would invade that base for nearly half a week, and we made their life miserable. If it was a wartime inspection, I was the one in food service throwing input cards, having little gas grenades and smoke bombs and throwing them everywhere at any time of the day, 2 o'clock in the morning or 2 in the afternoon, whenever the horn would go off, and we would simulate planes coming in, dropping bombs. You would hear bombs exploding. You would see colored smoke all over the place and people with their zoot suits and the gas masks jumping into ditches. Kind of fun to be on the other end of it versus you the one jumping in there. Well, before the team went out and did their inspections, the team chief would have what's called the rules of engagement. Those were the standards by which we would judge the unit that we were inspecting. And if I went in there with my own rules of engagement, only secretively known to me, but not known to the ones playing the war game, and I interjected my own little secret doodads into that scheme, and then I judged them and wrote a very bad report about them, then I violated the rules of engagement. The rules of engagement is basically the rule book. When you play Monopoly, you have that book that says the game rules. It's how you play war. I'm going to show you God's rules of engagement. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 20. Look at verses 10. I would bet some of you this may be the first time you've ever seen this. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. Notice, when the Israelites went off to war, and there's actually two parts to this rules of engagement, so just hang tight, because some of you are saying, but I thought that when they went into the land, they were simply to just do genocide. Hang on to your seats. Here it says they would come into the land. If they came to a certain city, they would simply make overtones for peace. Watch what happens. It shall be, if it make thee answer of peace and open unto thee, meaning they open the doors, the gates, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. The word tributaries means slaves. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thy hand, thou shalt kill or smite, notice, every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones, and the cattle, and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. So notice, if the city threw up the white flag and threw open the gates, everybody in the city was spared. The men, the women, the children, everything. Israel took the possessions, and that became booty, spoil of war. The men and the women and children would then become tributaries, slaves. However, if the guy on top of the gate said, go fly a kite, Joshua, then Joshua would besiege the city. And when they won, the women and the children and the booty were spared, but every male was killed. Read on. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities, and you may want to underline this, because your enemy knows the Bible, and I want my congregation to be smart. Under what condition were these rules used? A city which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. Now there were nations that were to be wiped off the planet. Well, when Israel took care of those nations, if you look on the map here, when Joshua finally crosses over the Jordan, if you read the book of Judges, he has a wonderful technique. He cuts the land in half. The opening chapters of Joshua, all the campaigns are to the south. When he secures his southern half, then the battle resumes to the north. Cities that were outside of the Ites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites, Moab, Ammonite, those individuals, they were to be liquidated. But those cities that were way beyond where Israel's borders were to eventually expand, these were the rules of engagement. Offer peace. If they sue for peace, the city is saved. Everyone and everything. The city tells you to go fly a kite, besiege it. Women, children, possessions are yours. Every male, gone. But that verse 15 is the key. So I want my congregation to be Bible savvy. Yes, some cities were not simply raced off the map, overtones of peace. But notice what follows next. But of the cities of these people, that doesn't sound too politically correct, these people, you people, these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, those cities in that land which is part of your inheritance, thou shalt save nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hivites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. The Lord thy God had commanded thee. Now notice, authority. Now I'm laying this down for a framework because of what's coming before we close. Lord willing, we got this to plow through. If not, at least copy these down, these verses, during the message, and you can go back and then study them if I can't finish by virtue of time. God said, everything that breathes is put to the sword. Now that's God's command, so we're talking about authority. I'm going to trace out what Israel does with God's command. That they may teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their God, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. Underline verse 18. You're going to have people who know the Bible better than maybe you or some other person down the street. Why verse 18? They're going to say the Old Testament God was brutal, he was mean, he was evil, he is a one-eyed cyclops. Here's one of the reasons why these individuals were to be destroyed. Not because God gets jolly out of killing. They were so corrupt and so perverted that if his people lived side by side with them, as you shall see, does happen, they would be infected. Not Israel being light and salt on darkness, but that darkness would overcome light and salt. So I've given you verse 15 that shows you the rules of engagement for some cities. And I've given you verse 18 to show your adversary who comes across saying, well, God was a meanie genie. The Old Testament God was a vengeful God, but the God of the New Testament is love, mercy, and grace. I want you to be smart when you do your witnessing. Now, there are some people who say that the God of the Old Testament was an environmental wacko. Slash and burn. The next two verses, I want you to underline or circle. Watch. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. God did not believe in Sherman's attack to Atlanta. Remember the Civil War? What did Sherman do to devastate the South? He tore up railroad lines. He burned farms. He burned livestock. He burned crops. He burned homes. It was slash and burn. God does not advocate slash and burn. Read on. For thou mayest eat of them. Thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest, that they be not trees for meat. So we're talking about fruit-bearing trees. God said, when you go into a city to besiege it, you do not slash and burn trees that will provide you food. Thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that make it war with thee until it be subdued. Trees that were not fruit producers, you can cut them down and use them for your siege equipment, like towers, to mount the walls. But trees that bore fruit, God said, why in the world slash and burn? That produce will become yours when you own the city. So here's another bullet in your gun that your pastor wants you to be familiar. When someone tells you that God was evil and mean, what about the most recent movie about Noah? Noah is presented as a wacko, and God is portrayed as an environmental wacko that destroys the earth with not a lick of common sense nor any compassion for his creatures. How do you answer that? I just gave you a verse. That God does care about the earth. And simply environmentally destroying the planet is not on God's radar screen. It's against his principle. Well, there's the rules of engagement on going to war. And what did God say about those nations that could pervert them? Everything that breathes is killed. Now, are you ready? Let's see what we can do in the time that we have. Let's turn to Joshua 9. In Joshua chapter 9, you have an interesting story. As Joshua is waging war, there is a group of people in this group that were to be liquidated. And they were called Gibeonites. And guess what the Gibeonites did? They dressed up with ratty clothes, and they had food that had mold in it and worms. And they came to Joshua saying, we've been walking for several days. We knew you were coming, and we don't want to die. We'd rather simply be your slaves. And look at our clothes. You can tell how long that we've been walking. They got holes in the shoes, and we got dirt and mud caked on our pants. And look at the lunchbox that our wives gave us. Guess what happened? The Gibeonites were right next door. Let's see what God's people did. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 14. And the men took of their victuals, their food, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made a treaty with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swore unto them. The Gibeonites come in stealthily, secretively, with deception. They were claiming that they were coming in from a tribe, you know, way up here. And we've been walking a long time to meet with you, General Joshua. We don't want to die. Can we sit down and have a little bit of food and drink? And can we make a treaty with you that you just simply allow us to live? And we'll be your woodcutters, and our women will be your bakers and confectionaries. We'll be your butlers and your maids. And Joshua and the leaders at that time did not seek God's counsel, and Joshua ratified a contract with these people, and it had to stick. Later on in chapter 9, for the sake of time, the Gibeonites' deception is finally revealed, and Joshua and the princes could do nothing. And so this one group of people that should have been liquidated because of the word of a prince and the word of a general had to live. What was their fault? They did not ask God counsel. Well, if you don't really respect someone in authority, why ask the authority a question? Why seek counsel from that authority figure that you do not respect? Like Frank Sinatra, they did it their way. And they paid for it. Turn to Joshua 13. Let's look at another incident in the life of Joshua as he's campaigning. Look at verse 1. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years. Now remember, he was 80. Let's see. He was 80 years old when they crossed Jordan. 80 some years old. Now he has to go into that land and be the four-star general and be the one leading and campaigning. Now it says by the 13th chapter, he's old, stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Apparently Joshua has not yet completed the mandate to take the land at this time by chapter 13. Same book, same chapter. Go all the way down to verses 13. And please jot these down as we go along, because you can always go back and restudy it and then just do your own timeline on this, or just graph it out. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Girgashites nor the Maacathites, but the Girgashites and the Maacathites dwelt among the Israelites until this day. Only unto the tribe of Levi he gave none inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he had said unto them. Notice in verses 13 is a group of people they just would not be able to get rid of. So now you have two other groups of people that are just mingling with the Israelites. Israel's conquering the land, but they're not destroying the inhabitants. We're just going to get along. The Gibeonites came in with deception and made a treaty by pure lying. pure line. Joshua finds out that the Gibeonites are right down the street. These people, these two groups, they just can't get rid of them. So they're going to live together, side by side. God said no. Liquidate them. Because they're perverts. And they're going to influence you to serve their gods. Well, that's a few examples from the book of Joshua, but I want to show you mainly what happens in the book of Judges. Turn with me to Judges 1. Now, I'm going to call upon you to help me. We're all that we're going to do is read one verse, a series of one-liners. Joshua is dead. The land is in their possession. That's how the ending of the book of Joshua says, all the land that God promised to Abraham had been fulfilled, had been conquered. The land was conquered, but the inhabitants of the land were still living side by side with God's people. Ready? Judges 1, Sister Siobhan, read verse 19. Now, those of you with a paper Bible, or if you have that ability in your high-tech Bible to underline or highlight whatever, you may want to either circle these verses or highlight them or underline whatever. Verse 19, watch this.
And the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron.
Brother Mike, verse 21.
And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. They inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem until this day.
Sister Robin, verse 27.
Neither did
Manasseh
drive out the inhabitants of
Bethshean
and her towns, nor
Taanach.
In her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor in her towns, nor the inhabitants of
Ibleam
in her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo in her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land.
Congregation, can I ask you a question? Just three verses that you have read. What do you think? What did God tell them back in Deuteronomy 20 before they even went into the land? Those cities that I want the inhabitants to be killed, everything that has breath. What are you finding here? Look at that verse 27 laundry list. Look how many of the ites, the perverted pagans, who burnt their children, had all types of sexual immorality that even caused the archaeologists who dug up these cities here in the last centuries to vomit at the excavation site on the things that they could decipher with their own writings on what they did and how they lived. They're not obeying God. They're not submitting to His authority back in Deuteronomy 20. Same book, Sister Amber, verse 28, congregation, follow.
And it came to pass when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out.
Ooh. It says Israel was strong, but ain't strong enough to obey God. So what does the Israelites do? They took an easy road, compromise. Let's just live side by side, and we'll make them butlers and maids and candlestick makers. Are they obeying God? No. They're doing just the opposite. Sister Spagnolo, verse 31. Congregation, please.
Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Alab, nor Akzib, nor Helba, nor Aphek, nor Rehob.
Brother Tuttle, verse 33, congregation.
Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemeth, or the inhabitants of Beth Nath, but he dwelleth among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Ashima and of Beth Anath became tributaries unto them.
What are you finding? What do you see Israel doing? Now, I'm showing you all of this because by the time you get into Samuel and you see all of this ruckus going on, all of this conniving and all of this corruption within the nation, and then these nations begin to come back and rise up and become the adversaries or Jehovah's stick to chastise his people, he's going to use the same people as a chastening stick because they did not get rid of them when they went into the land. So the question is, this is the question that is begged. Did Israel obey her king? No. They took an easier route. Well, what are we supposed to do with the homosexual crowd and the gay crowd and those who want to reinvent Jesus? I'm not advocating you go out there and kill them, but we cannot live in compromise with them by saying, well, your view of marriage and my view of marriage, that's what you believe and that's cool. What I believe about one man and one woman for one lifetime, that's my understanding, that's cool for me, what's cool for you, we'll just get along. No. The church has to rise up as one voice, one mouth, and tell the world, no. No. This is what God intended for marriage. One man, one woman, and children if he blesses that union and the womb. Not two men, not two women, not three men and one woman, or two women and one man. And beloved, we have just opened up a door that pretty soon sodomy, in most states, sodomy is off the books. What's going to prohibit a man from marrying his dog, man's best friend? Or having sex with a beast, bestiality. That's even addressed under the law of Moses. Such a person was to be stoned. Are you with me tonight? What do we see Israel, God's ancient covenant people, doing? They're getting along with the world. They're compromising. They're trying to simply find a place to swim along the pagan. And brothers and sisters, I'm sorry, it doesn't work. Someone has to give in and compromise. And 9 out of 10 times, it is the church that loses. We give ground to the enemy. Verse 34, Sister Tuttle, verse 34.
And the Amorites forced the children of Dan unto the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley.
Ah. Look what happened to one tribe. You talk about eminent domain. It's just a cycle. Now, we're reading the opening book of Judges. Okay? And so far, not one judge has been risen yet. All this goes on. This is all leading up to the rule of the judges. This apostasy that's going on within the nation, if you will. Go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 3, Sister Siobhan.
Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you.
This is God's assessment of chapter 1. All of this compromise, all of this losing ground, all of this giving up ground, this idea of living together with the heathen, we're all going to be one happy family. Your view of marriage, my view of marriage, you got a different view of Jesus, I got my view of Jesus, you got your holy book, I got my holy book. We're just going to get along. What was God's assessment from our dear sister? I will not, God says now, you're stuck with them. Since you would not get rid of them, as I told you to do in the rules of engagement in Deuteronomy 20, I'm going to let them stay in the land. Not only stay in the land, they're going to be like bumblebees. They're going to be like mosquitoes. They're going to be like bedbugs. And they're going to make you itch. And they're going to drive you mad. Because you wouldn't drive them out. I'm going to use them to drive you mad. That's God's assessment. Brother Mike, everyone, chapter 2, verses 7 to 10. Get this one.
And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Mm-hmm. And they buried him in the borders of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gash. And also all that generation gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel.
Oh. I want you to underline that verse 10. You better circle, underline, or highlight. I want you to be wise, good Bible students. Notice when Joshua dies, he's 110 now. And then that generation that was contemporaneous with Joshua, when they died, before that generation died off, they all reproduced themselves through marriage, another generation that was now in the land. Now get this, get this. That generation knew nothing of the 40-year wandering. They knew nothing of the crossing of the Red Sea. They had no conception other than traditional, passed down by the mouth or through the writings of Moses. They had no conception of Pharaoh's army being destroyed. They had no conception of Mount Sinai, a rumbling and a quaking. No conception of the original tablets coming down. No conception of 430 years of bondage. What else does it tell you? They knew not the Lord. Question, where was their parents? Where was their parents? Asleep at the switch? How come mommy and daddy weren't doing devotions? How come those Levites weren't out there educating that new young generation of who Jehovah was? What's going on? And yet in many churches today, you have parents who have abrogated their responsibility in the home, especially Christian parents, those who name the name of Christ. They have abrogated their responsibility to take the children under their bosom, under their roof, under their charge, following the Ten Commandments that rule, honor mom and dad, and say, little Johnny, little Susie, we're going to have devotion time. And we're going to spend a few moments here reading from our Bible. Daddy is going to read from the scriptures. We have these little devotional books. And then we're going to have our little prayer time. That wasn't going on. It says another generation that followed after Joshua, those youngins, they grew up not knowing Yahweh. They weren't going to learn that from the Moabites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The Philistines, where were they supposed to have learned that? From the Levites. But above all, mom and dad. Where were the grandparents? The generation that was dying off. What were they doing? Going off to some Jewish rest home? And being forgotten? Left to die? Where was mom and dad? Asleep at the switch. Now, let's go 300 years. Turn to Judges 21. Turn to Judges 21. 400 years later, 400 years later, here we are now. We're coming to the end of the rule of the judges. We're going to break into 1 Samuel here within a few minutes. Look at verse 24. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family. And they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man, woman, boy, and girl did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges ends with a very horrible two-chapter story of a Levite priest taking his concubine and whacking her up into 12 body chunks and federal expressing her body parts to the 12 tribes. Notice how far the nation has sunk. I find it interesting that God the Holy Spirit, anticipating 1 Samuel, tells us in the end of Judges, oh, by the way, there was no king in Israel. And because there was no strong authority figure, now follow me, since there was no strong authority figure, but I thought they had one. I thought they had one. He spoke through a bush. He spoke atop a mountain. He would appear as a cloud at the door of the tabernacle to settle all the bickering and the squabbling and the sniping and the snarling and the barking. But ironically, the writer of Judges says at the very last chapter, every man went home, every man closed the door of his tent, and every man, woman, boy, and girl decided, I will live my life as if there is no God. And what is right in my mind, if I want two wives, if I want to go to bed with another man, if I want to lay down and make love to my German shepherd, who are you to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong? If I want to give lip service to Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle and then go down the street and burn a little bit of incense to Baal, who are you to tell me that I am duplicit, that I'm living a double standard, that I am a double-minded man? Who are you to tell me these things? I will do as I so choose. And you cannot judge me because I'm free of any restraint. Question. Does that not sound like America, 21st century? Every man, woman, boy, and girl, every family, every politician, every judge, every magistrate, every governor, every president will do as he or she so pleases, irregardless of the mob and irrespective whether there be a God. We have leaders with their foot on the head of the people and a fist in God's face, true or false. They got their foot on the back neck of the people who put them in office, and they shove a face right in heaven's face. I will rule and do as I so please. True or false? We're living today in this country very, very similar to the rule of the judges, where every man, woman, boy, and girl did as they so pleased. Now, we'll jump past Ruth. Let's go to 1 Samuel. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 2. It says the Spagnolo, read verses 11 and 12, congregation. 1 Samuel 2, 11 and 12.
And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord.
Here's a little snapshot on Samuel's two boys. You have one boy contrasted. The first verse is speaking of whom? Prophet Samuel. Oh, he loved being in the little tabernacle. He loved being on top of Eli's fat thigh, since he was a fat man, and hearing the stories of Zion. Oh, he liked that. Samuel kind of ate that Old Testament history up. But notice what it says about the two boys of Eli, who was basically the last judge, or second last judge, before Samuel would die. His sons were sons of Belial. It said they knew not the Lord. These were lost pastors, lost ministers, who had the responsibility of teaching people the ways of the Lord. And they're lost. Same book, same chapter. Sister Amber, congregation, verse 17.
Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. The men abhorred the offering of the Lord.
That's an assessment of the sons of Eli again. When you read everything before verses 17, you will find out that the two sons of Levi, when they officiated the sacrifices, the people would bring their sacrifices, and they would put that meat into the pot to be boiled so they can eat,
and the priests took their forks and they went after the prime cut. And they gave unto the Lord the lesser cut. And then they told the people, more, I want to hear the coffers ring with money. Read about it. Before verse 17.
These were supposed to be pastors. These are supposed to be ministers. These are the ones who are supposed to be breaking the bread of life and giving it to the people. And notice, they abhorred God's offering. Bottom line, congregation, these two sons of Eli had no respect for God, no fear of him, no reverence of him at all. They had a fist in his face 24/7. And they rode that religious pony, and they milked that pony for everything that pony can give them, to pad their pockets and to fill their bellies and to satisfy their sex drive. Same book, same chapter, Brother Tuttle, verse 25, sir.
If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Mm.
This was Eli now, a very old man, talking to his two boys. And he's giving counsel to his two boys. You better be very careful on how you treat the Lord. What does your Bible tell you? The two boys' response? They didn't pay their daddy a lick of cents. They didn't give mine to their daddy. They didn't respect their daddy. It's quite evident. Do you see my connection, congregation? Since they had no respect for a God whom they could not see, when it came to the authority figure in whom they could see, they demonstrated a lack of respect to God by showing a disdain to a God-appointed person who had that authority given to him by God by virtue of being a Levite. But do you see something else that's even more chilling? Did you notice the words as Brother Tuttle ended those last phrases? What was one reason why that everything that Eli pleaded with his sons seemed to bounce off their sons' radar as if it wasn't there? God had already judiciously pronounced judgment before these two sons were even dead. God had decreed in the armies in the court of heaven, doomed. And everything now that their father was pleading with them, when he should have done it much earlier, as he pleads with them, the two sons of Eli look at their father, and everything that he's pleading with them is bouncing off their forehead like a bat's radar off of the side of a cliff. And as you're looking at their father, with no desire to make any move, the sword of divine judgment bullseyed on their head, waiting for God to let loose, which he will in a battle with the Philistines. I brought you on that journey. Now, let's go back to chapter 8, 1 Samuel 8. We've done our journey. Oh, excuse me. 1 Samuel 4. One more. I'm sorry. 1 Samuel 4. Look at verse 21. Apologize. Here's the death and the demise. While the two sons of Eli are going off, their wives go into birth. She named the child Ichabod. That's the symbol for Washburn. Here's the meaning of that symbol. That little statue, that little man with the hat there strutting. The glory is departed from Israel. It is not a good name. Because the Ark of God was taken. And because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel. For the Ark of God is taken. when the enemy comes, the two sons of Eli get this bright idea. They're going to grab the Ark of the Covenant like a little rabbit's foot, and they take it into the army of Israel, and all the Israelites start going crazy, like waving the American flag, and they go off to battle, but the Lord is not with the armies of Israel. Israel is defeated, and the Ark is captured by the Philistines, and they bring it back to their temples, to their gods, as a trophy of victory. And while one of the wives of the sons of Eli goes into childbirth pains, and that baby comes forth, and when she hears the news of defeat, call this son Ichabod, for the glory of Yahweh and the glory of our nation is gone. In many respects, the glory of our nation is gone. And can you see the journey? This is 400 years, brothers and sisters. 400 years when we started this journey just a few days ago, this past Lord's Day. And I've taken you on this journey on purpose and begged for your indulgence and your patience and your Berean spirit. It didn't happen overnight, did it? One generation, another generation, another generation. No devotions, no godly preaching, no telling men, women, boys, and girls to repent, for a day of judgment is coming. And we'll just water the Bible down. We'll just repackage Jesus. We'll just change the image of the family. We'll just chisel away at that Christian foundation until finally the church just simply goes into mothball condition and dies. Let the glory of the church fade. Well, my dear Christian brother and sister, we do not have that option to let the glory of Yahweh depart, because we are too afraid to face the world and tell the world there is a God and there is a Christ who is the Savior. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. And the King is sitting at the right hand of the Blessed Father, and you need to repent or else. Now go to 1 Samuel 8. Now can you understand the people? Can you understand the undertow that led them to say this? It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second was Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. His sons walked not in his ways, nor turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment or justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, you're old. You're washed up, you're done. And your sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other Gentile pagan nations. What did we read in Hosea 13? I gave you a king in my anger. And then I took him away in my wrath. Four quick applications, and then we'll close. Every new generation of born-again believers must, for good or for evil, struggle and rebattle the same temptations and trials in order to be found faithful and worthy of our calling. Brothers and sisters, every generation of new believers that come on the scene, come born again and babes in Christ, like each and every one of us who came into the kingdom. You came out of a sinful background into the kingdom of light. You didn't get saved in 1 second and know everything about the Bible and all the doctrines and all the battles of the past generations. Every generation that comes along has to jump into the battle, my dear brothers and sisters, and battle the same controversies that we've been battling for 21 centuries. Get up and grow up. When they're out there trying to redefine Christ and redefine the church and redefine the Bible and redefine the home and redefine marriage, we gotta step up to the plate like an Antonatius, like an Ambrose, like a Cyril, these ancient church fathers, and stand up in the gap and say, Thus saith the Lord. Every generation has to do that. We do not have the right or the option to sit on our blessed assurance and assume that the next generation is going to fight the battle for us. No, we fight now, and we fight until Christ brings us home, or we drop into a box. And the next generation that's coming after us, we got to prepare them for the fight. Secondly, every new generation must be willing to declare its own apologia, its own defense, before an unbelieving, cynical world. You and I do not have the right to be silent. And that's why I said, brothers and sisters, and hopefully you won't get too angry, this is the standard. This blessed book is the standard. This is the authority. This is the word of God. This is the voice of Yahweh. This is the breath of the Almighty. Now either you believe it or toss it. Not parts of it, all of it. And if it can't be all of it, then don't be a hypocrite. Toss it. You get out there and you tell the world that there's a God who does live, and he has spoken and he has revealed himself to the world. And if you don't know this book from front to cover, get in the book. Read it, study, memorize, meditate. And do not think that the pastor, the deacon, the Sunday school teacher, or someone down the street is going to get the job done. You have that responsibility as light and salt to get in that trench and be a Joshua. Be a Daniel. Be an Isaiah. Be a Jeremiah. Be a Luke. Be a Paul. Be a Timothy. Either you believe it or toss it. With this gospel preacher, there's no middle ground. Thirdly, doctrinal positions which were once defended by the last generation must be grasped and openly defended to the current generation being nurtured. We've got three children that attend this church. And I want to have those three children see every adult member of this congregation on the same sheet of on the same page, on the same sheet of music when it comes to the doctrines and those key doctrines that make us who we are. Christ's divinity, blood atonement, salvation by faith through grace alone, a Bible that is pure and without error, a church that is a place to be groomed and nurtured, not a social club and not an entertainment center. And those three children are watching how you and I live and speak and conduct in this house of worship. Fourthly and finally, the key ingredient is whether each and every one of us has a heart and a determination to submit to God's authority. If you're not willing to submit to this, which you can see, then you can't convince me that you love and you respect Jehovah, God Almighty, whom you can't see. It doesn't match. I've spent three sermons proving that to you. If you have ears to hear, lest you be dull of hearing. You can see this. I can see you. And you can see and hear me. If you can't accept that, for what it is, then your estimation of God and your submission to God stinks. And you need to get on your knees before God Almighty and get right with Him, not with me, Him. However, if you're doing everything the way you're supposed to do it, then let me encourage you to continue. And you fight the good fight of faith. And don't you dare compromise. And don't you dare lower the flag of Jesus to get along with the world. This Sunday, we're going to take a snapshot of the life of two kings who lived together. One was evil, one was godly. And I'm going to show you that when you dance with the ungodly, when you dance with the unbeliever, there's a terrible price. an awful price to pay. Heavenly Father, once again we come before you to thank you and praise you for this glorious day that you've chosen to give to us. And Father, my prayer here tonight is that every member of this congregation would somehow have the vision, would get the actual vision, would actually get the grasp of what was said here tonight. That when it comes to your authority, we don't question that authority. We submit to you out of loving obedience. If not, then there is something drastically wrong with our profession. It's phony. Or it is so backslidden, we can't even see the sin for the sake of the nose on our face. And Father, may this current congregation realize that we do have a responsibility to the next generation that comes to this church. We do have a responsibility to them and for them. And Father, if the battle in our own city, in our own nation, gets a little hotter because we are Christians, if that persecution gets a little closer, more uncomfortable, more personal, more in our face, please teach us on how to respond. Give us the courage to be bold in our defense and to give forth a good profession like Christ did before Pilate, as Paul did before Nero. Make us faithful, even unto death. In your blessed name, amen. By virtue of time,